Back to the Future Part 2 is the latest blockbuster film starring Michael J. Fox. It's the sequel to the 1985 original Back to the Future, which is the story about a teenage young man who has a friend who is a neighbor and an eccentric scientist who takes a DeLorean automobile, converts it into a time machine, and Marty, the character in the film, goes back in time to 1955. Well, in part two, he gets in the same machine and moves forward to the year 2015 and discovers it to be a fascinating time with some differences to the way things are today. For example, in 2015, did you know there will be automatic shoelaces? Just they tie themselves. And in that year, the criminal justice system in the United States will be absolutely effective and efficient. Because it turns out in 2015, there are no lawyers any longer in the United States. And that's the year, by the way, that the Chicago Cubs win the World Series. Isn't that great? Don't those film writers have great imaginations that they can even come up with those kinds of far-out things? Well, it would be a wonderful idea to travel into the future, to be able to see what life is going to be like next year or the year after, 2015 or 2050 or whenever it may be. Except if we're honest, if we're realistic, then we'll admit that that is an impossibility. It is something that is limited to movies and novels and to our imagination. But there is someone who can see the future, and that is God. God is able to see the future as vividly and correctly as the present and the past. Not only to see it, but also to control it. So much so that he knows exactly what will take place 6 months or a year from now. In Christmas of 1990, he knows who here will be happy and who will be sad, who will be single and who will be married, or poor or rich, or alive or dead, or Christian or heathen. He knows absolutely everything about the future that is to be. And every once in a while, rarely, but occasionally, through prophecy, he parts the curtain, turns on the projector, and gives us a glimpse of what the future actually will hold. That's what he did through a prophet named Isaiah in the year 740 BC. Gave to him a glimpse of what was to come in the days ahead. And so this morning, I invite you to mount up on the time machine of your imagination and travel with me 2,729 years back in history to the year 740 BC. It is the year when King Uzziah died. King Uzziah, who had been the ruler of the kingdom of Judah for 52 years. In those days, most people didn't live to be 52 years old. And so that meant that most of the people had only known one king, one regime in all of their lives. When he died, it meant for enormous destabilization. It meant that what is being faced today in Eastern Europe is much of what those people then in ancient times felt. They wondered, who's going to rule? What's going to happen? Is there hope? Will chaos come? Will everything that we have known as a way of life, even the problems that we have had, disappear and maybe become problems that are in fact far worse? He was succeeded by a king named Ahaz, and Ahaz inherited a political mess. The nations that surrounded the tiny kingdom of Judah and its capital city of Jerusalem were revving up for war. To the east was the emerging empire of Assyria, eventually to become a mighty power that would dominate much of ancient history and a large part of the ancient world. To the north were two smaller kingdoms, Ephraim, which was the split-off of the ancient kingdom of Israel that had itself become an independent monarchy, and Aram, or Syria. Together, they decided that their only hope to fend off the assaults of the empire of Assyria was a political and military alliance. So they joined together, much like NATO or Warsaw in our Warsaw Pact in our modern times, and they invited the kingdom of Judah and its king Ahaz to come into this military alliance. He refused. When he refused, they decided to attack Jerusalem. So when he had been a king only a short time, here the invading armies are very near and about to potentially wipe out the city, take its captives, take its citizens captive, rape its women, pillage all of its goods. He took this terrific political mess and this frightening circumstance and turned it into worry. You know, we all have a tendency to do that. In some ways, it's as difficult to worry about what might happen as to face the realities of what does happen. You know what he went through, maybe through your own experience and the anxiety of waiting for a pathology report, or thinking that you might be laid off or fired, or wondering if your family will be fractured with a divorce, or concerned about what's happening in your community around you. All of those things, just in their waiting, can in and of themselves become almost maddening. It was just then that the prophet Isaiah walked right up to King Ahaz, right up by the aqueduct on the road to Washerman's Field, and spoke to him and told him, "The Lord's here, God is present, and I speak to you a word directly from God." Let me tell you that in troubled times, there's nothing quite like a word from God. Nothing quite like God saying that he's there and he cares and he makes a difference. He knows what the future will bring, and if he's gracious enough to give a little glimpse of what that future will be. Isaiah tells the story himself in his diary in chapter 7 of Isaiah. He reports it like this. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, "Aram has allied itself with Ephraim." So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out, you and your son Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool, on the road to the washerman's field. Say to him, 'Be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid, do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, that is true, saying, "Let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it." Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. After 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all." So, a word from God. He's present. He has everything under control. He sees the future. And he says, "Don't worry, King. Don't be frightened. Don't panic. I am the sovereign God." But if you look at Ahaz's face, you see that he's skeptical. He really doesn't believe it, because he, like we, was swept along in the circumstances. And you also know from experience those times when the circumstances are so oppressive around us that even if God is shouting his word in our ears, we don't hear him. Somehow we have a way of ignoring his promises and his comforts because of the harshness and the reality of the troublesome times in which we live. And so God made him an offer. He said through Isaiah, "Ahaz, if you don't believe that I'm God and you don't believe what I say is true, let me prove it to you with a sign. Pick any sign you want." Now, when God makes an offer like that, the potential is limited only by our imagination. What do you think Ahaz chose? "God, make the sun purple at 4 in the afternoon. Or cause the mountains to shake. Or dry up the sea. Or turn all the lead that's in my house instantly to gold." Anything that he wanted, he could have. God said, "From the highest heights to the deepest depths, name your sign and I'll do it." What would you pick? If God gave you that kind of an offer to prove himself to you, anything at all, any sign, Ahaz said none. His weak excuse was, I don't want to test God, although God was himself the initiator of the test. I suspect the greater truth is that he didn't want to listen to God, no matter what God was about to do. And so God said, if you don't want to pick a sign, I will pick a sign. A simple sign. A simple sign for this troubled time. And Isaiah records it in verses 14 to 16, saying, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. Now, to understand that, I need to do some explaining, and you need to help me out with an extra effort of understanding. When these words were first spoken and recorded, the Hebrew word Alma was used. Transliterated into English, that's A-L-M-A-H, Alma. It means young woman, but does not necessarily mean a virgin. It speaks more to gender and age than it does to sexual experience. It is here stated that a young woman will conceive and will bear a child that will be a boy. And before he's old enough to figure out the difference between right and wrong, and you can estimate that young age to be whatever you would choose, before he's that old, these two kingdoms and their kings will no longer be a threat. They will be wasted. And so the sign was given. And the sign turned into a reality. For Isaiah himself married a woman, his first wife had died, a woman whom the Bible describes as a prophetess. Married her, and she became pregnant. And 9 months later, she bore a son, whom she named the rather unlikely name of Meher Shalal Hashbaz. Now, if you're pregnant this morning and working on a list, you might want to put that name on your list. Meher Shalal Hashbaz. Be tough on a credit card or a driver's license, but other than that, it really has a nice ring to it. And before he was old enough to know the difference between right and wrong, by his second birthday in 732 BC, exactly what God predicted took place. And these two nations of Ephraim and Syria were plundered, they were wasted, and they were no longer a threat. And you think to yourself, well, yeah, how does that fit in with today? Well, imagine with me for a moment that in 1987, a prophet of God had spoken to the people in the streets of East Berlin and had said, a woman is going to become pregnant and bear a son, and before that son is old enough to talk, communism will crumble. Democracy will prevail, the wall will be torn down, and there will be talk of the reunification of East and West Germany. In 1987, people would have thought that was insanity because it couldn't happen that fast. Not a prediction of what's going to happen tomorrow or the next day, but in a surprisingly short period of time. And of course, in East Germany, that's exactly what happened. And in ancient Palestine, that is exactly what happened. God's prediction came true. The nations crumbled, the threat disappeared, and God's word was proven. All of which leads us to the profound question, so what? I mean, who cares? I mean, 3,000 years ago, ancient history. What difference does it make for me today, for what I'm up against? But it does make a difference. It makes an enormous difference because it tells us that history is not happenstance. It tells us that God is the God of history. It explains to us that the fall of communism and the rise of democracy is something that God not only knows, but that God is deeply involved in. It says to us that the concerns about our own nation, about our economy, about our culture, about what happened last week and what's going to happen next week, about all the worries that swirl around in our mind, the opportunities that are before us, and the fears that cause us dread. All of those things are known to God and that He is sovereign. We may be skeptical, but He does not rule the world nor determine history by our skepticism. He determines it by his sovereignty. He is the God who gave a simple sign for troubled times. But there was more to it than that. Much more. Much more than King Ahaz or Mayor Shaul Hashbaz or even Isaiah ever dreamed in the 8th century B.C. For God had something far greater in mind in that prophecy. Now, if I were to point to you, and you were to wonder exactly to whom I point, you might guess that I'm pointing to someone near, or in between, or far, or perhaps everyone in the line where I point. And so it was when God pointed into the future with the prophecy, the glimpse of what was to come. For he pointed not to a single sign and a single son, but to two signs and to two sons. Not only to the Alma, wife of Isaiah, who bore a son named Mayor Shaul Hashbaz, but also to a virgin named Mary, who bore a son named Jesus. That sign was spectacular by comparison, a spectacular sign for all of time. In about the 2nd century BC, Greek was becoming the prevailing trade language of the Mediterranean world, and so the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures were translated into Greek. And when those ancient scholars and translators came to the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14, they knew that there was something here far more than what took place in Isaiah's day. And so when they translated Alma, they translated it not as young woman, but as virgin. They chose the Greek word parthenos, familiar to us in that architectural masterpiece that sits atop the Acropolis in Athens, the Parthenon, which is dedicated to the virgin goddess Athena. When I was a college student, I had a literature class in which the teacher talked about the pessimistic literature of history, and particularly plays, and said that there's an interesting trend that goes through much of literature across generations and across cultures, different languages. And that is, in the most pessimistic portrayals of time and humanity and history, often at the end or near the end of the story, is the birth of a child. And that birth of a child is a symbol that there is hope of what is yet to come. I put that together with something that I read this past week out of the current issue of Time magazine. There is an interview here of Mother Teresa, the Nobel laureate from Calcutta, who has given her life to picking up those who are dying in the streets of that poverty-ridden city. 56,000 people have been brought into her shelter, over half of whom have there died. The interviewer asked the question, "What do you think of Western lifestyle, of materialism, of the way things are for us?" And here's how she answered. "I always say one thing. If a mother can kill her own child, then what is left of the West to be destroyed?" I read that and I think of America and the issue that has polarized our nation, abortion. I try to understand and be sympathetic to those who portray diverse perspectives on what has become a horribly divisive topic. I think that I'm sympathetic to women who face unwanted pregnancies, who recognize that the birth of a child may rewrite life, those who struggle with poverty, with uncertainty, who are riddled with fears, who are trying to put life in order and somehow think it impossible if pregnancy is taken to term. And yet at the same time, I struggle with what I perceive by biblical standards to be the frightening immorality of taking human life. And I cannot help but wonder what hope there is for our society, for our culture, when, if my professor's perspective on history is right, we live at a time when the chances are that the story ends not with hope, but with the death of hope. And I wonder, as I put it all together with what the Bible says, what if the prophetess married to the prophet Isaiah had chosen an abortion rather than the birth of the sign for her troubled times? What if Mary, who was so surprised by her pregnancy, had said, "It's not the right time. It's embarrassing. It's not something that now I can have as part of my life." She was surprised, you know. Oh, it's true that young women of her age often prayed that they would be the mother of the Messiah. They had enormous hopes of what might someday be. But she was young. She was poor. She was sexually inexperienced. She was surprised and she was frightened by that which she faced. She knew that it created for her, and it did, as the rest of her biography tells, enormous difficulties. But it also presented her with enormous divine possibilities. Because God had chosen to do something in her life and her body which was absolutely spectacular. Something unprecedented and unsuccessful. Something with which we in our scientific era, in our understanding of human physiology, struggle to understand. We need to see that what is here talked about in a virgin conception is not something that is a mere technicality, that she did not have intercourse with a man, but somehow may have been artificially inseminated. No, what we are talking about is here God did something miraculous, something that was totally out of the ordinary. In our mindset and our scientific understanding, we say that there is simply no way for a female ovum to produce a pregnancy unless fertilized by a male sperm. And yet God somehow did it. And while it's true that that grates against our scientific methodology and thinking, it really is an issue of faith. The real question is whether or not we believe God is God. Because if we in faith understand and believe that God is God, then we have no difficulty believing that God may do what God may do. If we believe the truth of the Bible and of God's own revelation that He is the creator of all of life, that He is the designer and manufacturer of all of the universe, if we believe that God is God, then we do not consider a virgin conception to be an incredible thing. God genuinely did that which was spectacular. He did it, as the record explains in the words of Matthew in chapter 1, that this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. God had chosen a spectacular methodology because of the significance of what he did. For this was the bringing of God to earth. The Son of God, who was heavenly, became earthly. He who was deity became humanity. And he did it all to meet the number one human need, and that is to do battle and produce conquest over sin. It is true indeed that the circumstances of our lives range from war to disease, from international distress to our own personal problems. But those are really descriptions of the symptoms, when the truth of it is that the cause is this permeating virus of sin that causes death. And while we may be able to treat our society and treat ourselves symptomatically, it is only God who can cure the virus, and that only through Jesus Christ. And so he spectacularly, surprisingly, significantly gave his son. His son was born of a virgin who lived a sinless life, who died a sacrificial death on the cross and rose a physical resurrection to life again, so that we could have the cure for sin, so that we could have a future, and that future could be with God. Let's go back to the future. For a moment, imagine yourself in the vehicle of your own mental time machine. 10 years from now, when it's not a decade that's coming to a close, but a century and a millennium, what do you see? What are you like? Are you still alive? What are your relationships? Who are you? But accelerate the time machine beyond the 10 to 25 years from now, to 50 years, 100 years. Speed ahead to 1,000 years into the future. And what do you see? And I will tell you that the future that we all see is dependent upon our present relationship with God's surprising, spectacular, significant gift, the sign for all times, Jesus Christ. For if today we know him and accept him as our Savior from sin, and acknowledge and commit to him as the boss, the master, the king, and the Lord of life, then our future is by God guaranteed. Guaranteed to be a future that we spend forever with Jesus Christ. I invite you to bow your heads with me for just a moment of personal and silent prayer. And in prayer and in imagination, look into the future and see what there is to see. And in the present, commit to Jesus Christ. Tell God yes to accepting his Son as Savior and as Lord.